Joan Broomberg has done a big study on girls' diaries. She compared diaries that were written in the 1890s with girls' diaries written in the 1990s. And consider this one example. A young girl around 1890 wrote for her New Year's, some of her New Year's resolutions. She wrote this: resolved to think before speaking, to work seriously, to be self-restrained in conversations and actions, not to let my thoughts wander, to be dignified, interest myself more in others. These were her New Year's resolutions, and Broomberg describes these as typical of the diaries in the 1890s. Then she presented the typical diary in the 1990s. This was a typical entry. Quote, I will try to make myself better in any way I possibly can. I will lose weight, get new lenses, already got a new haircut, good makeup, new clothes, and accessories. You notice a difference? 1890, what was she primarily focusing on? Two things. Okay, genuine relationships was a big part of it, right relationships with others, and internal character kind of things. You know, make me a different person, and then help me to relate to others in a right way. That's 1890s. That was typical. 1990s, what's the focus? Yeah, image outside the external. So it's very easy for us to look at the Pharisees that we're studying in Luke chapter 11, if you're not already there, if you'll turn there, and to look down on them as a bunch of hypocritical religious clowns. And to think, you fools, I mean, why would you focus on this or that, or who cares about that? We're better than that. But if we take an honest look at our culture and the shift that has occurred, even if you don't even look at it from a Christian perspective, just look at our culture in general, we have clearly done and become, in a great way, what Jesus said, don't become, and what Jesus addressed in the Pharisees. Last week, we focused on the psychology of hypocrisy. There are three ways that hypocrisy views things. The first one we focused on last week, 37 through 41, it starts on the outside rather than the inside. In verse 39 of Luke 11, Jesus said to them, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also, but rather give alms of such things as you have," or literally what is inside, "and then indeed all things are clean to you." He's basically saying, start on the inside, go for the real, the heart, a transformed heart, looking at things totally different, and then the outside things will take care of themselves. I mean, not automatically, but then you will be able to give attention to the outside things with a right perspective. That's what we focused on last week. This week, we're going to deal with the second mindset of hypocrisy that Jesus addresses, and that we could describe as hypocrisy focuses on the little rather than the big. Hypocrisy focuses on the little rather than the big. And you see that in the next verse, verse 42. And there is one more that we will cover, Lord willing, next week in verse 43. But verse 42 says, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Now, what does the word, first of all, woe mean? I mean, it's not just a command for a horse. It communicates a sorrow, two things really, sorrow, you know, so it's not just a pointed finger. We often think of woe, which it's a warning, but it's a pitiful warning. It's alas. So there's a sorrow part, but then there's also a serious warning. There's a of coming judgment. The reason I feel sorrow, Jesus is saying, is because the way you're heading is a dangerous direction. So he begins with this, woe to the Pharisees. So there's a pity and a sobering acknowledgement that somebody's in trouble. Why? Why are they in trouble? They seem pretty healthy. Everything on the outside seems fine. I mean, if anybody had it together, the Pharisees had it together. Well, Jesus explains. The reason is, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. So number one, they focused on the little. They focused on the little. Now, first of all, what does tithe mean? What does it mean to tithe? To give 10% of your possessions. Yeah, 10%. It's all the word means. Deuteronomy 14:22 said, "You shall surely tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year." 10% of all farm produce, oil, and wine, and there's a bunch of other smaller regulations, but Leviticus 27:30, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." So 10% of all crops, animals, go to the priesthood. Now, there are other aspects of the tithing laws, because you got to remember, the Jews tax, you know, their government tax and their religious giving were all blended together because it was a theocracy. So it's a little different than today in our nation, but there were laws, tithing laws, that laid out how they were to give, both to support their government, if you will, the priesthood, and also to care for the poor, all in one package. But what Jesus is getting here, we could spend a lot of time and talk about what is mint and rue, and all manner of herbs. But if you look at Matthew 23:23, in a similar context, he uses a different group of herbs. His point is not the specific herbs. His point is to highlight the contradiction of their attention to the little things, but they were ignoring other things. For example, when he says mint and rue and all manner of herbs, he's clearly not talking about the crops. Like, he's not talking about, okay, you got a big field, which most had, obviously, because they had to feed themselves. And out of that huge field, they would take a portion, 10%, one-tenth of that field, and they would give that away. That was the law, and they all did it. But see, the Pharisees went a step beyond that. They said, we're not just going to give like the commoners give. If they had a little garden, you imagine out the kitchen window, you know, the wife may have a little garden of spices, didn't have a local grocery store with a spice rack, and so they grew their own spices. And right outside the kitchen window, they may have, you know, let's say 10 little sprouts of spices growing. The Pharisees were so meticulous that they would take one-tenth of these spices. I mean, count the leaves and make sure God gets these. That's how careful they were to make sure that they were obeying God to the leaf. So they focused on the little. Secondly, they neglected the big. And pass by, if you look at the second half of verse 42, and pass by justice and the love of God. I mean, this is a classic case of swerving to miss the chipmunk and mowing down pedestrians on the sidewalk. That's what Jesus is getting at. It's good. Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. But the two examples he gives is justice. You neglect justice, but you count the leaves on your mint plant, or whatever you call those, to make sure you give those. So you'll swindle someone at work. You'll lie to someone, but you'll count your mint leaves and make sure you're meticulous in giving those. And the second example he gives is the love of God. I mean, you will meticulously do certain religious duties, but your heart is cold toward God. What is this? Jesus is saying. You're focusing on the little, but you are neglecting the big. As Micah 6:8 says, we heard this read, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Those are big things before God. So, number three, this ties it together. End of verse 42, they were not rebuked for their religious sensitivity to details, but for their religious selectivity, their selectivity. What do we mean by that? He explains, the end of verse 42, "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So what Jesus is making clear here is for a group of Jews, he is not saying, well, throw away any responsibility to tithe. Don't care about your religious duties. Jesus was not a revolutionary in that way. He said, I did not come to undermine the law. I came to fulfill it. So he was not commanding them to stop doing certain things. But what he was doing is showing the contradiction. They had lost all symmetry between what is really important and what is not. He used another example. In Matthew 23 or 15, they would strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. Jesus had a sense of humor. Gnats and camels were both declared by Jews as unclean. And the Pharisees were meticulous about straining their, drink, water or wine or whatever. They would pour it through a strainer to make sure that no gnat had accidentally flown into their drink. And suddenly they gulped down something, and now I'm unclean because I swallowed a gnat. That's great that you're so meticulous. But then Jesus is picturing them wolfing down a camel. Picturing you will go to such great extent to take care of the little minutiae of your religious duties, but yet at the same time you will gulp down big sins and totally be blind to them. Ryle summarizes it this way: in the secondary things of their religion, they were downright zealots and enthusiasts, but in the primary, great primary things, they were no better than the heathen. Or as Barclay says, there is many a man who wears the right clothes to church, carefully hands in his offering to the church, adopts the right attitude at prayer, and who is not doing an honest day's work, and is irritable and bad-tempered and mean with his money. There are women who are full of good works and who serve on all kinds of committees and whose children are lonely for them at night. There is nothing easier than to observe all the outward actions of religion and yet be completely irreligious. And then he summarizes it this way. This is good. There is nothing more necessary than a sense of proportion to save us from confusing religious observances with real devotion. Well, that's the theology of verse 42. That's what he is teaching us. Now, I want to help us see some signs, so I'm going to need a helper. Not leaving. Don't get excited. What I want to do is help us picture this problem that the good ladder there. So who can help us there? You want to help? Okay, come. If you could stand right under the ladder, or next to the ladder. You can't stand under the ladder. Okay, picture in here. There are a bunch of balls. What is your name?
Chelsea.
Hey Chelsea, I'm Peter. Good to meet you. If you could stand right over here. Here, I'll open that. Now, what I want to do, I don't know if I can get you. No, you can face me. Or why don't you face them? That may be good. Are we allowed to stand on this top rung? No. OSHA, make a note. There's got to be an OSHA guy in here. Okay, what was your name again, Chelsea?
Chelsea.
Chelsea, sorry, Chelsea. Okay, what I'm going to do, I've got a few balls in here. You know, different sizes and stuff. Are you a good athlete?
I think so.
Do you have good reactions?
Reflex, yeah.
Reflex, yeah. Okay, Chelsea. Chelsea's a brave woman. I'm gonna dump these balls down, and I want you to catch them all, okay?
No, you're not. What?
They're not heavy. I mean, it's just a bowling ball, and... No, there's no bowling ball. You won't need a...
Is there a helmet in this?
You won't need a helmet. Ready, Chelsea? We're going to test your reactions and see if you can catch all these. Get them all. Get them all. Chelsea. I thought you said you had good reactions.
I do.
She caught one. Give her a hand. Woo! Okay, Chelsea. I think that was pretty good to catch one. Now, as Chelsea's is under there, Keaton, you want to grab these so we don't have anybody stealing these? As Chelsea was under there, it all of a sudden occurred to her, I don't want to put thoughts in your mind, Chelsea, but did you feel a little overwhelmed at some point that you weren't going to be able to get them all? Yeah, I think so. And this obviously is a corny illustration, but do you ever feel that way about God's requirements? You know, like you're standing under here and God is dropping all these requirements and saying, catch them all, you know, do good, stay pure, be kind, you know, go to church, but don't be a hypocrite about it. Do it sincerely, you know, and you're thinking, I don't know if I can catch all these. And so what the Pharisees realized when they realized that, because they had tons of commands, what they realized is they tried to catch all the balls. I mean, even to the little mint rue leaves, they tried to obey every little one. But after a while, you realize there's no way you can do it, right? So what do you do? What did the Pharisees do when they realized, okay, I may not be, I'm not saying this is a formal theological position, but practically speaking, what do you have to do? Chelsea did it. You have to do what? You have to choose. And you pick one. And she caught one. You notice she quickly told us. She caught one. She's good. She caught one. Do we not do the same thing? It's like when we feel overwhelmed by God's commands, you figure, okay, I can at least do what? I can at least do something. Now, if you're depending on your personality, I mean, there are some people, what is antinomianism? Do you guys familiar with that word? Good word to know. Some of you are looking at me like, whoa, I'd be scared if I knew that word. It's just antinomianism. Anti is against. Nomos is law. Against the law. There are a lot of antinomians who don't know that word, but in our culture, who are against any law. Their philosophy is, hey, if... That was horrible. That was bad too. If I can't obey all of God's commands, why try? Right? So picture the antinomian underneath the balls, and they're just gonna, unlike Chelsea, I appreciate her spirit. She did not just drop her hands and say, what's the use? There are too many. And some of us do that. Jesus is not teaching that in verse 42. Do you notice that? He's not advocating, hey, it's too hard. Stop trying. Not saying that. Then on the other hand, the other extreme, you've got the legalists, and they're going to do what with all the balls? Yeah, they're going to try to get them all and keep them all up in the air, and they're going to do whatever they can do to try to catch them all and think they can. A part of legalism is what we're talking about with the Pharisees is, okay, it's kind of delusional. Even if I can't keep them all, I can at least be excited about the fact that I got one. Right? Which Chelsea so beautifully illustrated. That was good. But what would, we're not going to push the metaphor, I'm not going to get up here and try to find a real Christian who can catch them all. What would the parallel be from a Christian perspective? Jesus steps on the scene, and unlike anyone else, he can catch them all. And he did. And he lived a sinless life, and he fulfilled every one of the requirements of God, God's righteousness. And he didn't lower the standard to do it. And then he says to you, if you believe on me, then God looks at you just like you caught them all. I mean, he looks at you just like you perfectly kept all of his requirements. And then more than that, not more than that, but along with that, he empowers you by the Holy Spirit to live a life of grace so that you can, through the law of love, loving God and loving your neighbor, you can fulfill the righteous requirements of God because Jesus is your net. Like he's got you covered, which is what it means to be in the righteousness of Christ, to trust Christ. So let's say it this way. The first sign that I am focusing on the small and ignoring the big, one of the signs is I feel overwhelmed by God's requirements. I feel overwhelmed by God's requirements. That's first one, first sign. Is that feeling that Chelsea so wonderfully illustrated, that there is no way I can obey all God's requirements, so I'm just going to focus in on one. And some of you know what it's like to live in that, right? It's very easy to say, okay, I may not be as good as that person over there, but at least I do this. I may not be able to obey in every area, but at least I do this. And whatever it is with you, I mean, it could be church attendance, it could be giving money away, it could be doing a good deed once a day, it could be the fact that you don't look a certain way or act as bad as someone else, but you focus in on one area. It's a spiritual perfectionism. Perfectionism isn't about doing everything perfect. It's about control. At least I can control one area, and I'm going to make sure I'm good at that. That's what the Pharisees were doing by focusing in on this small one area. Sign number two is directly related to that. I am selective in obedience. I am selective in obedience. And we kind of touched on this already, but it's the idea that because I'm overwhelmed with God's requirements, and I look at all the balls I'm supposed to be juggling, and I say, I can't do that, so I focus in on one, and then I condemn other people who don't do the one thing I do, and I'm so focused in on this one that I ignore the big ones. Let me give you an extreme example. Years ago, a man in our church was reaching out to a friend who was bound in immorality. I mean, he was a husband, wife, I mean, he had a wife, just had a wife, he was a husband, and he had kids, but he would regularly visit prostitutes, and he was a member, upstanding member of a church here in town, and the friend from our church was reaching out to him and said, and by the way, I don't even know who this is and wouldn't want to know who it was, I just remember when it happened, and said, you need to get help. And he kept challenging him, and he said, the guy kept saying, no, I could never go to my church. I never want anybody to know. Well, then he finally said, well, come to our church just long enough to get help, and we will help you get free from this and deal with this, because you can't keep going the way you're going. So he came. One Sunday he came. And the end of the service, the guy from our church went up to him, talked to him after the service, said, hey, you know, what do you think? And the guy said, I could never go to that church. And he said, the praise choruses are carnal. And he went off. We didn't even have drums or anything, but we had a keyboard, and he said, the music is wrong. Now, I'm thinking, wait a second. Praise choruses, prostitutes. See, that's an extreme example of the kind of warped thinking that happens when we are living in hypocrisy. When we are so focused on, okay, I may be living immorally over here, but at least I listen to conservative music. I try to control one area in the sense of being selective in my obedience. A couple more signs. I often argue over trivial issues. And that doesn't mean there isn't a time to discuss what we could call small, non-essential issues. But typically in those arguments, if my focus is more on victory than truth, if I just want to win the argument, I may be in this category. Another one is, I feel exhausted, yet those around me feel neglected. Now, this could be just a purely physical issue, but it could also be a spiritual issue. I feel exhausted, but those around me feel neglected. Let me back away from a church application and talk about this in general, in our nation as a whole. We as a nation, again, just like I started with, can easily condemn the Pharisees because we don't get off into those little, you know, tithing mint root kind of things. But the fault of the Pharisees is still very much with us in the small, big area. I'll give you an example of this. We as dads, for example, feel a cultural compulsion to provide everything available for our kids. So there are many fathers and mothers who work their fingers to the bone so that they can, you know, have a beautiful home and a brand new cars and all the electric gadgets their kids' friends have, so that they can provide all these things for them, and yet their kids feel neglected. And that makes them angry. The parents may make them angry, because I'm working myself to death for you. I'm buying everything for you. Why aren't you happy? And that's our culture as a whole. But have we not focused on the small and missed the big? We're so consumed with all, we may not call these little things because we're told in advertisements that those are everything, but those are little things from a biblical perspective. Little things to have a beautiful home and a nice car and all the latest electronic gadgets. Those are little things, but if we're so focused on the little that we don't deal with the big, we never really teach our kids what it means to love God or to do justice. Because we're lost in the little, and we spend all of our time focusing on the superficial. And we are no different from the Pharisees. One more sign. I despise others. This is kind of obvious. Because as soon as I can catch my one ball and be happy about the fact that I did that, I can look around at all of you who dropped that ball and look down on you. You remember the Pharisee in Luke 11? We're getting there. Luke 18. I thank God that I am not like other men. Why? The Pharisee went on to say, Luke 18, because I fast twice a week. And what was the other one? Give tithes of all that I possess. So because I fast and because I tithe, I'm not as bad as you. And so I look down on other people because I'm focused on the little and I'm missing the big. Now, I know there are many other signs you could give. Maybe even ask the Holy Spirit right now. Show me signs in my own life where I am focused on the little and missing the big. But let me just throw out a few suggestions as to how to regain proper proportions. How do we move away from being lost in the little? A few suggestions. Number one, listen to and love the Word of God. Listen to and love the Word of God, because the Word of God is what leads us to truth. It lightens our path. Along with that, we need to beware of random proof texts. What's that? When I just try to find random passages to defend my particular little, you know, ball-catching abilities, and I'm always debating over the minutia of Scripture, rather than seeing the big analogy of faith, the big message of the Bible, the big story and the big thrust of Scripture. Secondly, beware of traditions of men. As Matthew 15, 8 through 9 says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." That was what we covered last week, outside in rather than inside out. "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." That's this week. They made the little commandments of men big, and they made the big teaching of God little. Secondly, recognize that truth without humility will blind you. Truth without humility will blind you. Doesn't matter how much you learn, if you don't hear it with a humble heart, it actually makes things worse. The more you go to seminary, the more you learn from Scripture, the more books you read, if you don't receive it with a humble heart. Jesus alluded to this in John 5, 39 through 40. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." So the problem with the Pharisees was not that they wouldn't read their Bibles and learn stuff. They knew more than we'll ever know about the Old Testament. But they did not receive it with a willing, humble heart. And so they tweak it and twist it, as described up in 2 Peter 3. Number three, distinguish between the essential and the non-essential. And by the way, if you try to take all these in, it'll be overwhelming. But write them down and then ask the Holy Spirit again to focus on one that really gets to the heart of maybe where you are today. Distinguish between essential and non-essential. Romans 14 does this in the entire chapter. It's so much help. Parents, our kids need to know how to do this. There's a little helpful series of questions in there. How do I know if an issue is an essential? You can ask those questions. I'm not going to take time to go through those. We cover that in more detail in the Romans series. But number four, know the little, pursue the big. Know the little, pursue the big. And I want to call upon John Newton to help us distinguish between these two things. Who is John Newton? What did he do? He wrote Amazing Grace. And, I mean, he was at sea at age 11 and learned all the horrible lifestyles of the sailors of that day and became a really wicked man, selling people, became a slave, captain of a slave ship. Before that, he became a slave himself. I mean, and not only bound by alcohol and immorality, but a whole bunch of other things. And the Lord set him free. And eventually, he became a pastor. And he became a Calvinist. He became very clear in his theology. And he could articulate his theology in great detail. But he became wary of how the minutiae, if he focuses in on the minutiae, the little things in his theology, it can become very divisive. So I want to read some areas, some excerpts from his letters to other people. Those are the most fascinating parts, I think, of his writings, where he had a huge ministry to other men who were thinking of going in the ministry, or women who had theological questions, or other pastors would write him. And it's fascinating to read his letters, because they almost seem like they're being written today, even though he lived a couple hundred years ago. Consider this one. He wrote to a man who was asking questions about the Calvinist-Arminian debate. He advised him to, quote, "keep all shibboleths." Stop. What is that? Somebody tell me, what could he possibly mean with the word, keep all shibboleths and forms and terms of distinction out of sight? What could he possibly mean by shibboleths? What is he referring to? Good. Good. That's it. Judges chapter 12. The Gileadites were attacked by the Ephraimites, and the Ephraimites were slandering the Gileadites, saying basically, you guys are just messed up Ephraimites. So we're talking about people who come from the same lineage but had parted ways. The Ephraimites attacked them. The Gileadites, led by Jephthah, he led the Gileadites. The Ephraimites seemed like they were going to conquer them, but the Gileadites defeated them, and then as the Ephraimites tried to escape, the Gileadites took a certain fork that all the Ephraimites had to get through to go back to their own land. It was very narrow. So it was almost like a funnel that they had to escape in. They didn't have airlifts or anything back then. So they were escaping through this area, and they would stop them. Well, at that point, the Ephraimites pretended to be Gileadites. They would say, hey, we're with you. Because they all look the same, there's no way to distinguish them. And the Gileadites decided they were going to do a verbal test. They would say shibboleth. And all the Ephraimites pronounced it Sibboleth, and they could immediately tell they were Ephraimites. So isn't that interesting? Newton picks up on that word and says, don't do that today. Do we not do the same thing with our theology today? I mean, we meet a Christian and we're looking for a certain shibboleth, right? He, she's supposed to say a certain phrase that we want to hear if they're of us. And he says, keep all shibboleths and forms and terms of distinction out of sight as we keep knives and razors out of the way of children. I mean, those are wise words. But I want to qualify, because obviously you can take Newton and take it too far, right? Because even Newton would argue there is a place for clear theology, and you have to stand for truth. So it takes real wisdom to discern, what is the difference between a party shibboleth, where we're just trying to divide over non-essentials, and a real fundamental theological position, the fundamentals, the core, the key issues. So he says, take those out like knives or razors around children. We are like children, and we can slice each other up with those issues. He goes on in another letter. To a young family friend who is about to start in the ministry, he says, I desire to grow in knowledge, but I want nothing which bears that name that has not a direct tendency to make sin more hateful and Jesus more precious to my soul. He says, I want to read good books. I want to learn more. I want to grow in my theology. This is a young man who is considering going into the ministry, and Newton is advising him, good, learn all you can learn. Know the little, but pursue the big. What does he define as the big? Truth that makes sin more hateful and Jesus more precious. That's what I want to focus on. That's what I want to be known by, and not being taken astray. In another letter written in November 21st, 1757, to a fellow pastor, he writes, the longer I live, the more I see the vanity and the sinfulness of our unchristian disputes. They eat up the very vitals of religion. I grieve to think how often I have lost my time and my temper that way, in presuming to regulate the vineyards of others when I have neglected my own. Do you see, he's saying the exact thing Jesus is saying. I focus all over, you're doing this wrong, and you're doing this wrong, and you're doing this wrong, and I'm blind to my own sin. when the beam in my own eye has so contracted my sight that I could discern nothing but the mote in my neighbor's, I am now desirous to choose a better part. He's saying, I'm going for the big. I'm going for the big. I'm going for the big in my kids. I'm going for the big in my coworkers. I'm going for the big. And he goes on to give a pretty cool example from John 21. He says, when Peter messed up, remember when he denied Jesus right before the crucifixion, and Jesus called him back to himself, what was the first question that Jesus asked him? Was it, are you a wise man, Peter? Do you understand the denominational distinctives that I am establishing? What did he ask him? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Now, again, I'm not saying we shut our brain off and don't try to understand denominational distinctives or theological significant points. Please understand that there is a place for that. But it is meaningless if you don't answer the first question. Go for the big. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And you can get someone who has a kindergarten education, and if they answer that question, all the theology in the world makes so much more sense. And if you don't answer that question, you can get all the degrees you want to get, and it's just not going to make sense. And you're going to end up being like a little kid who runs around with razors cutting people. Because you know the little, and you're focused on the little, but you're missing the big. Listen to Newton in conclusion. He says, in a word, let us endeavor to keep close to God, to be much in prayer, to watch carefully over our hearts. It will be our wisdom to deal less with the streams and more close in applying to the fountainhead. I think he's saying the same thing that Jesus is saying. Go for the fountainhead. Go for the heart of God. Go for the glory of God in Christ. Understand the gospel, which is the fountainhead. We cannot keep all the balls in the air. If you don't get the gospel right, it doesn't matter what else you do. It's going to be wrong. Go for the main thing, and then all the other things start making sense. Isn't that the way it is? The older I get, I can't believe I'm saying that. I find year after year, God keeps bringing me back to the main things. And as much as I love going off on all the new stuff and the exciting things, and I think there's a place to be aware of some of that, but at my heart, it yearns for the main thing. Justice through Christ and the love of God. The main thing. I have one more. I'm just going to mention it. You can chew it up. Chew it up on your own. Number five, remember that the most effective enemy of the great is often the what? The most effective enemy of the great is the good. That is so true. So you may take a moment, even right now, in some blank space on your notes, and make this little chart out. I have rightly blank. And then you could put something like, I have rightly given attention to my something in your life that is a good thing, but something you're kind of focused on right now. I have rightly tried to deal with, but in doing that, I have overlooked and put the big thing that the Holy Spirit has focused on today. If he has exposed something in your life, I have rightly tried to address or focus on this, but I have, in doing that, I have missed this. Has he pointed something out? I hope so. The last thing you want to do today is to go out of here thinking about someone you know who does this. Because then you're a what? Yeah. And this message has been counterproductive. And we don't want to do that. So even as we close, even right now, I hope in your heart you're saying, Holy Spirit, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what he's been talking about all this time. Help me see it. Help me see it. What is it? And I wonder if there's a man here who God has spoken to you, maybe today, maybe in the past, and you say, this is an area that he has really dealt with me in the past or today, and you'd be willing to come up and pray for us as a congregation. I'll grab a mic. Just pray for us that God will open our eyes. Pray for us that we will be able to see the difference between the little and the big. Pray for us that the Holy Spirit will do this work in us. Do you want to do that? Okay, let's pray together and let's ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and continue this work that he's been doing on us.
Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you will open our eyes and create a new heart within us. Help us to seek your guidance. In you we live and move and have our being. Without you we can do nothing. Lord, we realize that all the good that we are able to do only comes from you. Our righteousness is but as filthy rags without your grace. We thank you so much for imputing your righteousness into us through the wonderful atonement granted by your Son. Thank you, Lord, so much for bestowing the gift of salvation upon such an undeserving people as us. Help us to be a prime example of your love to all those that we come in contact with. Help us to be a shining testimony. Help us to remove the plank from our own eye. Help us to build one another up in all things. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen.